The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
You can have a seat. My favorite movie of all time is Last of the Mohicans. It's got everything that I like in a movie. A good love story, a hero that's worthy of you believing in and rooting for, who executes justice on the ultimate villain, Magua, the ultimate hero, Hawkeye. If you've never seen the movie, it's phenomenal. It takes place in one of the ultimate settings, the mountains, the Blue Ridge Mountains. So the cinematography is great. It's got one of the greatest actors of all time, widely accepted as such, Daniel Day-Lewis. It is off the charts. But what really seals the deal is the soundtrack. The soundtrack for Last of the Mohicans is unbelievable. The main title track that sets the stage for the opening credit, like whatever, you know, the opening credit scene as the Blue Ridge Mountains are in the background, is the song that we're going to play now for you. We're just experience this. I'm just going to awkwardly stand here because there's not a movie scene. Okay, we can cut it off. That's so good. It makes you want to, like, I remember as a child wanting to carry my CD player through the woods with a paintball gun. Just, or like, I don't know, I need to go hunt some elk right now. It's just, it pumps you up in all the right ways. But it's the drum beat with the low, and forgive me, orchestra people in here. I think those were cellos, maybe a bassoon, I don't know. But the drum, like the low drums that kind of roll into the crescendo, the climactic trumpets and all the horns in the entire orchestra that just blare. We were like, hey, just make sure it's not too loud because it might, you know, we might blow some eardrums in here. It is phenomenal. I love it. It takes it over the top. It just pumps you up because of the climactic crescendo at the end. Chapter 1 in the book of Matthew serves as a drum roll that builds up to the horn-driven crescendo in the name of Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus rings sweeter in the same way the horns hit in a more impactful way because of the buildup from the drum roll. The names that are listed off in the book of Matthew's genealogy are like a drum roll, a genealogical anticipation that builds up. Did I just make up a word? I didn't sound right when I said anticipation. But I think we might need to add it into the dictionary because it sounds legit. Anticipation. You get it. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, it'll be on the screen for you. I actually got this fancy new this laser pointer. And I can point it. Oh, no. You can't even see it on the screen. That's why I got it. You can't see it. Okay, never mind. It's not fancy enough. Well, you could see it a little bit. Oh, man, I can't see it, so y'all are I mean, I'm only 37. Y'all got better eyes. I don't know what's going on. Okay, let's read God's word. So here's what I want to do. I want to kind of set up what's about to happen here in how Matthew introduces his version of Jesus' genealogy. You've got two genealogies in the Gospel of Luke and Matthew's here in his first chapter. And we read kind of how it opens up. The book of the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now the Gospels, just as a note, the Gospels are not designed to be biographies. That's not how they're written. From different authors' perspectives, here's Jesus' life story. That's not what the Gospels are doing. They're narratives written to accomplish different things. So, for example, Luke wrote his gospel account, as he states in his opening verses, to the Greeks in order to give certainty to their faith. John wrote his, as he states plainly in the 21st chapter of his, so that many would believe, with a broader context, that many would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Mark tells us out the gate in his gospel that he wrote to give the origins of the Christian gospel. And with some context clues, we can put together that Mark was writing mostly to a Gentile audience. But Matthew was writing to Jews particularly. And you could see it. He's obsessed with the Old Testament all throughout his gospel to prove that Jesus is the Messiah long awaited for. So he uses lots of messianic fulfillment language, prophecies being fulfilled in the person of Jesus. So Matthew doesn't focus much on the birth story. If you want the broader birth story, you're going to read that in the Gospel of Luke. Matthew's not doing something with that story, so he omits most of it. He gives a little bit of context around it, as we're going to read. But he doesn't really tell us anything about how Jesus came into the world. What's he doing? He's proving that Jesus is the Messiah. And so how does he open his gospel? With a genealogy. And unlike Luke, who traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back to the man Adam, the first man, Matthew begins with David and Abraham because he's highlighting for readers the promises of God given to both men being fulfilled in the person of Jesus, the true king. You can read David's promise, where God entered into covenant with King David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Where he says, I will establish the throne of your offspring in his kingdom forever. And this is why Matthew's genealogy is often called the royal genealogy. You're going to see a lot of kings dating back to King David and then farther beyond the offspring promised to Abraham back in Genesis 12 and 15. So let's pick up again. Let's pick up with our drum roll. Here we go. Verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah and Tamar, and Perez and the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, I almost said Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, the prostitute, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. Now you'll notice the rest of the way, we're going to pause just a second. As it's already been evident, the only title given in this entire genealogy, the only title is given to David, the king. Because the primary purpose of this genealogy is to prove what? This is a royal line that leads to Jesus. Matthew's proving that all these kings are not the King of Kings. He's to come. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam the father of Abijah. And Abijah the father of Asaph. And Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat the father of Joram. And Joram the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah the father of Jotham. And Jotham the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah the father of Manasseh. And Manasseh the father of Amos. And Amos the father of Josiah. and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Ashim, and Ashim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This lineage, we're going to pause here for a moment. This lineage is filled, if you know your Bible much, with a lot of wicked people. Some of the most wicked kings in Israel and Judah's rule. Jeconiah, who was 18 when he became king, he only served for 3 months because it was under his rule that Babylon came in and sacked Jerusalem and deported Judah. They were led into captivity. That was Jeconiah. He's, by the way, if you try to Google his name or if you try to search his name specifically and copy and paste it, because I did this, I was like, wait a minute, Jeconiah, pasted it, you won't find that name anywhere except Matthew, because he's also called Jehoiachin, which is his name back in the Kings and Chronicles. So when he was king in Jerusalem, that's when Babylon overtook Judah and Jerusalem and they were deported. Manasseh, just to highlight two kings, Manasseh, back in verse 10, this guy was maybe the worst king of all the names listed here because it was he who brought child sacrifices to the worship of pagan gods into Israel and Judah. That was under his reign. He oversaw the slaughtering of babies to the worship of false gods. Merry Christmas. So not only are wicked kings present in Jesus' lineage, what would have also been incredibly taboo at the time was to list four women in a part of Jesus' genealogy instead of their husbands. This would have been wildly taboo. In fact, many people point to this as one of the proofs for why the Bible is trustworthy. You would not, if you wanted to verify and bring validity to this gospel, you would not use their names. You would use men's names at the time. Some of these women were prostitutes. There's incest at the heart of some of these relationships. The list goes on for why the wickedness is pervasive in this genealogy. And I think it's fascinating to note that because it's not just that Jesus came for sinners. He comes from a line of sinners. His line is messy and broken. And that's what's so striking when you study the genealogies of Scripture. You can see how sin and brokenness are passed around like a disease along the family tree from father to son. But God interrupts the royal line. And who does he interrupt the line with? His own son. So the question becomes, why did sin not get passed on to Jesus? If he came from a messy line, how did he not receive the messiness? How does the new king, the son of David, not receive the sin of David? Well, let's find out. We're going to keep reading. Verse 18. I'm going to interrupt a little more this time. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, betrothal, just to clarify, very different from our modern engagements. When a man proposes to a woman in modern day, they enter into an engagement period where essentially you're planning a wedding. That's what an engagement is for. I want to marry you, but we got to plan this thing out and take a bunch of pictures. That's what engagements are for. Betrothal, though, was the first year of marriage. You're already married. They're already legally bound together in covenant, and I'll show you why that matters in just a moment, okay? Verse 19, and her husband Joseph, notice what he called, what did the scriptures call Joseph? Her husband, they're already married, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, divorce, by the way, in biblical times, rampant because it was wildly easy. Two witnesses and a certificate, bam, marriage over. So this is an easy thing for him to do. But as he considered these things, I don't mean easy in the sense that it was an easy decision to make. This is, my conscience is clean. This is easy. I mean in the sense that it was really quick, okay? But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Joseph is restless. He's tossing and turning, heartbroken. He's decided what he's going to do, but it's obviously in turmoil. You probably know the feeling of being unable to sleep at night because you're anxious about a big decision, something weighing heavy on your heart. This is Joseph right now. And the word used to describe Joseph back in verse 19 is what kind of man? A just man. Your translations might also call him righteous. It's a word used to show that Joseph was a God-fearing man who obeyed the Mosaic law. He obeyed God's law. He was just. And the reason that that matters is because of the second description given to Joseph here. He was just. But also, right after that, what does it say? He was, this is where I was going to use my laser pointer. He was unwilling to put her to shame. Unwilling to put Mary to shame. So the desire to not put his wife to shame is in direct conflict with him being a just, righteous man. Because Jewish law dictated that an adulterous woman be put to death. So the conflict and the turmoil within Joseph's mind as he's wrestling at night is, I don't want my wife to be stoned to death. But this is in direct conflict, he supposes, with the law. So he makes the excruciating choice to divorce her quietly. Maybe no one will notice. After all, she's away with Elizabeth at the time. But God steps into the story. He sends an angel to visit Joseph. And this angel says, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. And notice, what name does God call Joseph? The reason son of was you, that was like our version of a last name. When we say somebody's last name, you give greater clarification as to who you're talking to. Jared Boyd. So Jared's son of Poker. Wait, sorry, my dad's nickname is Poker. His real name's Charles, right? Why did the angel not say Joseph, son of Jacob? Remember his genealogy line? Who is he a direct son of? Jacob is his father's name. He didn't use that name. Instead, God addresses him here through the angel, son of David. God is drawing an arrow back to his great, 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 however many great grandfathers, so that it would draw out even further, especially as he's going to consider and ponder on the back end and remember this dream. I can trust this. He's drawing an arrow back to David. Joseph, you know how you're an offspring of David? And you know that promise that I made to King David many, many generations ago? I'm about to fulfill that promise through you and your wife. Now, one other note on the wording there in verse 20. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. As is added in It's actually kind of unhelpful because it makes it seem like they're not quite married yet as your wife. Instead, it should quite literally just read, take Mary, your wife. Because if you literally read it that way, it shows the heart of his dilemma. They're already legally bound in this betrothal. Thus, the debate in his mind is not to break off an engagement. No consequences. I mean, there's consequences when a fiance breaks off an engagement with another. There's going to be like just relational consequence, but not there's not an official divorce. This is an official divorce. They're already bound. The marriage had not yet been consummated. That's the whole point of the betrothal period, to prove purity of the woman. So Joseph is already bound to his wife. The wedding hasn't happened to celebrate yet. That's coming. But this is not some small decision. That's the point here. People are probably already murmuring about the baby bump. So if Joseph divorces her, he saves his reputation, and Mary is the one with the shame as the adulteress in the community's eyes. They don't know the heart of the story. So either he's the dad in their eyes, or he's willing to take on this adulterous woman. Either way, this is scandalous. Let's keep reading. Verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. We've said this before. This is the importance of the virgin birth. This is how sin did not pass in the family tree to Jesus. He did not receive the sin of his father because he was miraculously conceived through the Holy Spirit. He did not have an earthly father. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So when Joseph woke up from sleep, he did exactly as the angel had commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he adopted her when he called his name. He adopted him when he called his name Jesus. Joseph is an example of a godly man in this passage. He willingly takes his wife despite the reputation hit that is surely going to come. He's upright. He's called just. He's obedient to the word of the Lord, which, by the way, we can highlight that because what did we see in the elder Zechariah when the angel visited him in Luke chapter 1? How did he respond? Prove it. I'm old, she's barren, we've never had kids before, prove it. We're going to have a son? And what happened to him? He was struck mute. But Joseph, young Joseph's response is immediate obedience. He listens and he obeys. We would do well to follow his example, to take initiative to do what's right for the glory of God and the good of others. That kind of initiative to that level, like that of the person in Jesus Christ. The Son who took initiative to become God in flesh as the means of salvation. He is the crescendo of Matthew 1, which is the crescendo of the Bible. The drum roll has led to Joseph's dream, and here's three movements of Matthew 1's crescendo. Three movements. First of all, he incarnated for our salvation. I promise, if you're like, how long has he been going and he's just getting into his points, we're going to move swift. Don't worry, okay? Here's the first, though. The first movement, he incarnated for our salvation. Notice first how the angel reveals Jesus' identity along with his mission. Joseph, son of David, don't fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. This is a part of Jesus' identity. This is divine. He is fully divine. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Who is this baby that you're going to have, Joseph? Conceived by the Holy Spirit. No sinfulness passed on in this lineage. Adopted by Joseph, son of David, fulfilling the royal promise. Born of a virgin, a divine sign. He's Emmanuel, God with us, not symbolically, not just symbolically, but literally in the flesh. He is God in flesh with and amongst us. So let me just add, this is why this matters, because I want to ask you a question that nobody, this is rhetorical, but just try to answer in your mind. Like, nobody ever wants to be the first to answer this question. I'm not trying to trick you, but could God forgive us without Jesus? Could God forgive all of our sins without Jesus? No. Not without violating his own character. God is perfectly just. Every judgment that he makes against sin and righteousness is just. It's right. And justice demands, because all of us are in sin, justice demands that every sin receive its due consequence. He cannot overlook even one sin without violating his character, compromising his righteousness. And this is precisely what Paul unpacks in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We receive Christ's righteousness, and as a result, what does Jesus put forward as in verse 25? A propitiation, a wrath-absorbing sacrifice. In our place, condemned he stood, sealed our pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a savior. He is able to remain, verse 25 and 26 in Romans 3, both just and the justifier, just in punishing sin, even though that sin was not placed on us anymore, it was removed and given to Jesus, and he was just in punishing Jesus, his own son, who became sin for us. And he's also the justifier, declaring sinners, previously sinners, that sin removed, righteous. All of the Old Testament sacrifices temporarily covered sin, but the sins of every believing Old Testament saint awaited a final payment. And that came at the cross. So what did God do? He sent his own son, fully God, fully man, the only one qualified to take on salvation, to take our sins upon himself, die our death once and for all, to save us from our sins. Only a true man could stand in our place. And only fully God could bear the weight of divine judgment. Jesus, God with us, became man to accomplish our forgiveness. And that's part of the second movement. He initiated our salvation. So, first movement, he incarnated for our salvation. Second movement, he initiated our salvation. Forgiveness begins not with our movement towards God, but with his movement towards us. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. It's the Greek translation of the name Joshua, by the way. Jesus' name is actually Joshua. I don't know if you knew that. But in the Greek Bible, actually, if you go back to the book of Joshua, it reads Jesus for the name Joshua, which is interesting. Anyways, Jesus, or Joshua, Jesus, will come and he will save his people from their sins. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus means, or Joshua means, the Lord saves. That's what the name means. So the message from the angel to Joseph is, call his name the Lord saves, for he shall save his people. In other words, this is not going to be a baby that is merely a vessel of salvation. He is the salvation. He is the Savior. There is no salvation without God's initiating sovereign work in the person of Jesus the Christ. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins, 1 John 4:10. We love, 9 verses later, because he first loved us. For while we were still weak, Christ died at the right time for the ungodly, Romans 5:6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins and our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, Ephesians 2. No one can come to me, Jesus said in John 6:44, unless the Father draws him. Listen to Ezekiel 36. Let's just survey the Bible real quick. Verse 22. And I want to emphasize God's initiating work in what he's going to do in this prophecy through the prophet Ezekiel. Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act. I'm going to point to me as if Yahweh speak, you get it. But for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. Uncleannesses, and from all your idols, I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. God initiates our salvation. And he has, in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, brought salvation to us. So he incarnated for our salvation. Incarnated meaning he became flesh, fully God, fully man. And he has initiated our salvation. We didn't come to him. He came to us. And lastly, he accomplished our salvation. You don't accomplish your salvation. This is Gospel 101, but man, we need the gospel every day, don't we? Let's remind ourselves of the gospel for a moment. You don't accomplish your salvation. You receive it. Notice the declaration of accomplishment in verse 21. For he will save his people from their sins. Not try to save, not hope to save, not attempt to save. He will save. The death of Christ, it's been said, was not an attempt, it was an accomplishment. Jesus came into the world on assignment. It insinuates he had a mission. Jesus had a mission. So resolute was he on this mission that even when one of his three inner circle disciples said, "No, Jesus, you can't die," what did Jesus say to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan, I'm headed to the cross." He had a mission. He came into the world not just to be an example for how to live. He wasn't just a good prophet or a good teacher or a good example for us to live morally good lives. He came to seek and save the lost. To go to the cross. Thus, the last part of this verse matters greatly. He will save his people from their sins. Any Old Testament Jew reading the 99% of that verse would have assumed that he would end with, "He will save them from Rome." They would have assumed salvation was meant to be a political or military victory. Why? Because that's what they've always known. That's what they've always seen in God's saving, powerful work. The Exodus, saved out of Egypt. Salvation means deliverance from bondage. Babylon in captivity. Oppressive enemies. This is what they've seen in the pattern of the Old Testament. So, of course, they expected the Son of David to overthrow Rome. The political pressure would be relieved finally. And yet, even today, I would argue that many Christians never rise above the notion that of this same superficial idea of God's primary means of salvation being, Jesus saves me from my bad circumstances. Jesus saves me to make my life easier. Jesus frees me from whatever I feel is oppressive. Jesus saves us so that we would be lifted above this oppressive government or whatever. The systems need to be broken down because that's what salvation, that's what Jesus is about, breaking down the systems. So, does he care about hardship and oppression? Yes. We see that in how he healed and who he came to serve, the oppressed, the broken, the sick. But at the heart of those healings was what? Your sins have been forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go and sin no more. It would be beneath Jesus to merely do what countless heroes in history past have already accomplished. To merely lift you out of a bad situation. The angel doesn't say he'll save his people from Rome. He says he will save his people from their sins. Because our greatest problem is not our circumstances, but our hearts. We are both enslaved to sin, the Bible tells us, and participants in that sin willingly. And because sin is an eternal problem that can only be solved by an eternal salvation, dead people can't make themselves come alive. Jesus came to deal with the deepest bondage in all of humanity, sin. And not some of our sins, all of our sin, which is why he paid the ultimate price. The wages of sin is death. Someone had to die. And so the Son of God died in our place to forgive us of our sin. He didn't pay some of it. He paid all of it. And if Jesus did not accomplish our salvation, then listen, your best works won't speak on your behalf. Your greatest effort will not speak on your behalf before the judge. You don't need to advocate for yourself. You don't need to end the day advocating for yourself before God, hoping that he'll be a little more pleased today. You don't need to prove anything. You're already proven enough by the blood of his son, Jesus. The only thing that we bring to salvation's table is our own sin. Did he accomplish it? Did he fail? Did he come up short? Did he die without rising? Leave the job unfinished? Do we need another Savior behind him? Do we need another prophet? Do we need another king? Or can you declare with me this morning, Jesus paid it all. He has saved his people from their sin. I want to invite the band back up and close us in prayer. A time of response. You'll notice that we only sang two songs on the front end. So we're going to have an extended response time this morning in worship in just a moment when we stand and sing and declare what Jesus has done for us, if indeed that reality is so. Would you bow your heads with me? Father God, it is so easy to make the heaviness and the seriousness and the weight and the eternality of salvation minimized in our lives because of the numbness that we can grow into out of familiarity. It's a story we hear every single Christmas. That you came into the world to save sinners, of whom we're supposed to believe, like Paul, I'm the worst. I'm convinced my worst, most unbelieving moments, as I'm sure some of us in here are also convinced, are due to the fact that we don't actually feel the weight of that sin, and thus we don't feel the beauty of the light in the salvation of Jesus Christ for my sins being paid for. So God, forgive us. Not to wallow in shame, but Lord, to be grateful for the ultimate gift of Advent, that you came into the world to save your people from our sin. And so God, as we declare that truth through song, may it be an overflow out of the lips of our people. May it be an overflow of the heart, that we'd be a just people, a righteous people, an obedient people. And may that be driven by our love for Christ, which was not initiated by us, but because you first loved us. And it's in your powerful Son's name that we can declare anything, especially amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.